On May 22nd, President Trump described churches as, quote, essential institutions, unquote, in the U.S. And he was calling then on state and local governments to reopen places of worship, to give them some guidelines or parameters on how they can come together, still in respect of how serious this virus is, but and, you know, trying to stop its spread, but opening a door for them. It just seems that we've, churches in general throughout the country have taken a back seat to everything else, businesses and so on. He said, some governors, and it's a quote, some governors have deemed liquor stores and abortion clinics essential, but left out churches and houses of worship. It is not right. He also said, another quote, the governors need to do the right thing and allow these very important essential places of faith to reopen. In America, we need more prayer, not less, unquote. Since then, state and municipal governments have been setting parameters for churches to reopen that will help mitigate the spread of the virus. And they are pretty substantial parameters, guidelines. The CDC itself published 55 of these guidelines that many officials are using to set their own restrictions. I shared that with our Council of Advisors this past week or two, and we're looking through those. I think over time, these come down in number, but again, they're still pretty restrictive. They include measures like taking temperatures at the door. And we would have to invest in some sort of quick temperature taker or something, or just relying on the brethren, all of you, to make sure you're taking your temperature before you come to services. And if there's any issue there, that you would take the responsibility not to come. Wearing masks while indoors, if you're fellowshipping outside, it wouldn't be necessary, but and this is one of the reasons I think that many churches are only allowing outdoor services. But while you're indoors, everyone must wear a mask, a facial covering of some sort. Keeping families separate, 6 to 8 feet apart at all times, even fellowshipping, sitting in seats, and so on. Children would not be allowed to play together, which is, everyone is saying that's almost impossible to enforce. It's one of the reasons that led to us, or the Shrivers, deciding to cancel the camp itself. No sharing of any prepared foods, so potlucks and those kinds of things would be out. No singing, as many have recognized that it's the singing process that puts a lot of that virus potential in the moisture in our voices that go into the air, and singing is one of the processes that spread that the most. Stringent sanitation practices, both before and after services. Wiping down things with some sort of different disinfectant, especially high critical places like doorknobs and door handles and tables and so on. And also, one was that fellowshipping, severely limited, and saying that no one can arrive anywhere before a half hour before services and must leave the church after services within that half hour. So if we apply all of these, we recognize that the service that we would have, the Sabbath service, would be very different than what we are used to. Every one of us wants to come back to services, but I think in our minds, the definition of services, Sabbath services, God's holy convocation, is very different than what it would look like if we apply some of these restrictions. So we'll have to sift through these, and I think potentially even wait for some of these to be removed before we do that, which is putting us somewhere near mid-July before we come back. Now, some churches in the United States are returning to in-person weekly services, as is the United Church of God. So, like I said, some states are a little bit more relaxing of their guidelines, Arkansas, Missouri, Idaho, and other places. And it's for churches and what they call places of worship, President Trump called places of worship all over the country. And some are honoring these restrictions, while others have simply chosen to wait until those restrictions are removed, seeing these, as we may do, as striking at the heart of our assemblies, I mean, the fellowship that we enjoy at Sabbath services. But I want us all to ask a question now that hopefully our experience of meeting online these past 13 weeks can help us to understand what is most essential in the Sabbath service itself. Our local Council of Elders or Council of Advisors continues to monitor all government and facility COVID-19 guidelines for church assemblies, and we are discussing how best to apply them. We've done that twice now. We'll do that in the coming week as well. For fully one quarter of this year, 13 weeks, we've tried to preserve online what we've always done in person, and we had great challenges at the beginning of this technologically, but also in terms of assigning schedules for speakers and so figuring out how we can actually sing together and so on, but still, you know, do all of it from the safety of our own homes. And what's happened is we've been able to see through this process what is really the most essential part of keeping God's holy convocation, his Sabbath service. Our effort in trying to minimize this, at least to do as much as we can online, has helped us to see that. We certainly lack some aspects of what we have all come to enjoy when we meet in person, but many have noticed our emphasis on the most essential aspect of his holy convocation. And it should guide us, not only as we continue to keep his Sabbath, his holy convocation in our homes, but especially as we come back together. Sometimes the things that we're doing within our own fellowship can kind of cloud why we're there in the first place, why we come before him on his holy Sabbath, his holy convocation in the first place. As we come together again in person, or as we continue to keep this at home, we should remember what we have seen online, that God is the core focus, our core focus of his holy convocation. If you like a title for your notes, the title of this one is Sabbath Services, What is Essential? Sabbath Services, What is Essential? I want to talk a minute here about something we've reviewed before about God's holy convocation, just to put this in context. This is his Sabbath. This is his Sabbath service. And we know by his command that we're supposed to come before him. That's clear in Leviticus 23. On God's Sabbath and his annual holy days, he summons his children to appear together before him. But that word together has been a challenge for us, obviously, in the past 13 weeks. But maybe it helps us to understand more deeply what that word means. In the recent history of God's church, he's always given us the freedom to be able to do this in person, to come together before him in person, to keep his holy convocation as one before him. But we've always done our best to include those who are infirmed, those who can't make it for whatever reason or another, our shut-ins, or those who are far away because they just can't make it in traveling 12, 15, 20 hours to get to a site. Because God includes them in that fellowship. We understand that. There's something going on in the heart of a shut-in or someone that can't make it, who would be there if they could, that God includes them. We need to understand that because we've all been in the position of shut-ins in the past quarter of this year. And we need to understand the basis of that. And what we've been going through in the online services that we've been having, we've all been reminded that the word together is not defined so much by our proximity to one another physically, but much more so by our collective closeness to God. This is not about us coming together. This is about us coming before him. In fact, that is what unifies us to make us one or together in the first place. He is the core focus of his holy convocation. He always has been. He always will be. This is, of course, more spiritual than physical. And we've reviewed this before as we've looked at the heart and the depth of his holy convocation. We, his people, his children, put aside our pursuits in this age to embrace God's pursuits. We put aside our life, anything else going on in our life, a focus on our home, our work, our dress, our interests. We put aside our views and our opinions in respect of his. We don't gather together so that we can talk about current events or what our perspective is on what's happening around us, or any of our opinions. What matters most to us is what God's thinking is. You know, we may want to contribute to that. We may want to say, well, can I just add my perspective here? No, you can't, because we don't gather together to share our perspectives. We gather together to hear God's perspective. That's what we want. That's what his children are coming before him for. That's the whole reason. I said this before, and I want to say it again. We do not bring our agenda to his meeting. This is not about what we get out of it. It's about focusing in its core at our God in heaven. This is his meeting, his time, and we need to respect that. We are mindful that before his throne, there is nothing but his will and his purpose. We've seen that because based on the restrictions of not being able to come together as we are normally used to, we have seen and understood what is most important, what he has preserved for us, his message. He still speaks to us. God speaks to us. Now, we also, brethren, give everything that we are in acknowledgement of who he is. It's impossible to come before God in all of his glory and all of his righteousness and all of his love and mercy and kindness and the greatness of his character and power. We must be mindful of this. Are we really spiritually coming before him if that is not in our mind, if it doesn't affect our thinking during his holy convocation? We are to involve ourselves fully in his plan, in this concentrated time on his Sabbath, fully in appreciating our part that he has given us in this plan. And we pour out our hearts in a sacrifice of praise and service to his glory and honor because of who he is. And we need to understand and acknowledge that. Now, this describes the mind that is drawn to God and wants to be part of his summoning to a holy convocation. The mind that truly wants to hear what God says comes before him very humble, very, very focused on listening, greatly anticipating the delivery of his message. God's proclamation is the most essential part of his holy convocation. Now, whenever anything else is taken away, and we've seen that, what we are normally used to in a Sabbath service has been largely taken away from us. But I have to ask this question, the mindset of what we know God is doing, has it really been taken away? When we come before him in a focus of that he is the center of the reason we come together in the first place at his holy convocation, have these things really been taken away? All that I listed above that are potential restrictions that we will have. When I say God's proclamation is the most essential part of his holy convocation, are we really understanding how that affects the way we employ those other aspects that we have all known to enjoy that enhance our fellowship? You know, apart from a clear understanding of our fellowship with him, we don't have fellowship with us, with ourselves. We come together before him and we honor him, and that is what brings us together. Again, when anything else is taken away, what remains is God's message. We've seen that online. The phrase repeated many times throughout the Bible is this: hear the word of the Lord. I mean, probably in various constructs, but I saw 33 references just in the Old Testament of that phrase, hear the word of the Lord. I've heard many who tell me or remarked at how our Sabbath messages have improved while we've been limited to online services. And I agree. But perhaps it's not the messages that have changed. Speakers are the same. God's word's the same. The spirit in them that he works through to teach us is the same. Perhaps God had to remove some things around our Sabbath service keeping to remind us that we come before him chiefly to hear the word of the Lord. When God and His Word remain our core focus at His Holy Convocation, nothing will restrict our fellowship with Him or with one another. So you may see these restrictions that we may have to use when we come together as daunting or highly, highly restrictive. But physical guidelines do not restrict a heart that is led by God's Spirit. Let's put these into context now. The concept of taking a temperature at the door or everyone taking it at home, obviously we are not to endanger one another. There are many harmful things that cannot be checked by taking the temperature of one's body, though. The principles of quarantine in Leviticus 13 are certainly clear, and we should be applying them out of respect for the brethren, that we don't appear, we don't come there with an infectious disease, or in any way endangering the brethren. But brethren, the principles of the quarantine go well beyond physical illness, okay? In a lot of ways, this concept was abused by our leaders, and even those who were referring to the Bible as a biblical measure in the past, two, 3 months. But we should understand this more deeply. We are certainly not to come to services with any infectious illness, but we should not be harboring a contentious spiritual sickness either. And it's incumbent upon us to take that spiritual temperature. Do we have something burning within us that is not appropriate at His Holy Convocation? Look at 1 Corinthians 11 here. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read verses 17 through 19. This is all given by Paul in advance of him using the Passover, and they're coming together as one at the Passover to show them that they're missing the most important thing here, their oneness in coming before Him, the body of Christ that they are supposed to be taking in and respecting. He tells them in verses 27 through 30 that if we do that, we're drinking judgment to ourselves if we don't recognize the body and blood of the Lord. What does he say here now in advance of that in verses 17 through 19? He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." That is a fascinating statement. Have you ever thought that we could be coming together before God, not for the better, but for the worse? And what is the thing that defines that? How can anybody come before God or recognize that they're keeping one of His holy convocations? In this case, the Passover is also mentioned in the Leviticus 23, without recognizing its meaning, without seeing God at its core and the message that is delivered the night of the Passover, one of the most sobering and deep messages we will hear all year long. How can we, in acknowledging that and God at the core of all this, how can we come together for the worse? But clearly Corinth was. They were not considering one another, and they weren't considering God at the core of their meeting. Verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." The word for divisions here is heresies, ideas brought in from outside of the body that influence the body and, in fact, sicken the body. Look at verse 30 here for a moment. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," because they're not discerning the Lord's body, the fact that they are in it, and the fact that they all report into the head. There are divisions among you. Verse 19, he says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Notice that. There is a way where we can understand and see the manifestation of those who are with us and who are not, who get that God is the core of our focus on His holy convocation in every one of them. And it's about who's spreading factions here. It's a lot easier. It's like looking at someone who is healthy and looking at someone who is sick. On the outside, it's very easy to see. It's not always easy to see in one's mind or one's heart and what we're bringing to the holy convocation. This is often driven by events going on around us in the world that draw us to one side or the other. When those different ideas come into the holy convocation, apart from God at His focus unifying us, they can also divide us. We can also see we have different opinions, different approaches in a very, very polarized political world that pull us from one side to the other. It can hurt our relationships as well. Romans 13 verses 1 through 6 speaks of this. I'm not going to read that. We've read it quite a few times. How it says all authority is from God and all authorities are under God. And we are to submit to those authorities. Submit. Not just yield ourselves, but submit. We are supposed to find ways of agreeing with them, not ways to rebel against them. And that seems to be inciting so much in our politics today for this country and the world. Let's look at 2 Peter 2 here, though. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Notice that. This is not just someone who stands at a lectern and gives a message. We vet those pretty closely within the Church of God, and every one of them are spirit-led believers and practitioners of his word. And they know the weight of what's on them. I see that in our men here locally, and I see it in many places throughout the churches of God, throughout the country and the world. There seems to be a full recognition that God is speaking through us to his people. The weight of that is incredible. The preparation that we need to make sure that we are honoring God and speaking with the very voice of Christ as we speak is so important. Sometimes we need to be very cautious of what we're hearing at the lectern, though. It's possible. We've seen this in the past, that some can bring a destructive message, destructive heresies. And we have to be cautious of that. But at the same time, we have to be careful not to share them with one another either. In our talking and fellowshipping with one another, we've not been able to do that for 13 weeks. And maybe it's a reminder to us that we need to check and gauge more what we say to one another, that we're not endangering one another with a heresy, a spiritual sickness being brought into the church. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. This concept or phrase of denying the Lord who bought them is a key indicator of understanding how closely we should be listening. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways. That's many. So there will continue to be false teachers among us, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. We're seeing that more and more today, the Bible being referred to as hate speech, or, you know, whole churches being shut down because of a pastor simply agreeing with a conservative comment or a conservative tweet. I recently read that this morning in Birmingham, Alabama, the pastor of a mega church down there, they met in schools, public government schools, for services. And the pastor simply agreed with a conservative comment on Twitter. One person complained about it, and the authorities disavowed their lease. Disavowed, is that a word?
Canceled
their lease. That's pretty severe, but it should remind us and make us very aware of how cautious we should be with what we say. Let's continue reading here. But verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. There's a certain merchandising mentality in what they're doing, trying to gather followers to themselves, that really comes down to power and money, which is seen as power. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, these are those who rebelled against the government of God, but cast them down to hell or to Tartarus, in reference to the earth itself, and confined them here, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed from the filthy conduct of the wicked, For that righteous man dwelled among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He could make a clarification between what was right and wrong because God was leading him. Though he struggled with that, and the influence of Sodom was strong on him and his family. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. This can have no place within the body of Christ, a despising of authority, no matter how oppressive the authority might be. In this case, it's not very oppressive at all, but people, individuals are pressing that idea and trying to convince others that this is a terrible country and needs to be brought down, right down to its core, which was mentioned by Tom in the sermonette. Presumptuous. They are presumptuous. Self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, which implies we should be. We should be. When God puts somebody in authority, when we defy that authority, we're defying God. It's a authority, and respect for authority is an incredible attribute of anyone in the God family. Verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. We should follow that example. In fact, Christ's example in dealing with the authorities of his time. Now, with what's going around us, it's always on our mind. I know the past couple of weeks, it's just been heartbreaking to watch what's happening around us. And sometimes it even digs at the core of what makes us angry. But we've got to check that. I've not done a very good job of it. But we've certainly got to check that when we come before God in respect of his holy convocation. What views do we share? What opinions and perspectives do we share with one another? How well-founded are our views? Remember, you're one set of eyes. One set of eyes looking at the world. You may listen to conservative sources. You may listen to liberal sources. You may be heavily involved, maybe in your job or whatever else you do, in political influences in your life. But how well-founded are your views as a result? How well-founded were Sodom's or his wife when she turned back? Or the life they lived afterwards, which, you know, where God did not think highly of Moab and Ammon, the daughters of Lot. And today we have so many more ways of sharing, even outside of the Holy Convocation. Are your views, opinions, and perspectives founded well enough to post them online? And many are tempted to do that. And once it's in writing and out there, it's out there. There's no calling it back. Are your views, opinions, and perspectives founded well enough to invite the rage of others who would disagree with you? Do you want to be part of that losing battle, the fight that they're all in? Are our views, opinions, and perspectives founded well enough to hurt our brother who may read them or see them online and be crushed by them because someone they love and know disagrees with them or sees things in a way that they find almost offensive? Brethren, if we're harboring a spiritual malady, we have to make sure that we seek God's healing before we come to his holy convocation. This is not just about our physical temperature. We have been practicing that for many years, respecting coming before God and respecting all those who do so. The other thing that we're considering, the restriction that seems to be harder to apply here is mouth coverings. Covering our mouths so that we do not spread a virus that is potentially in us with others who are susceptible to that virus. But brethren, we've been covering our mouth in respect of hearing God for a long time. At least we should be. Look at the Ecclesiastes here. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 3 and then verses 6 through 7. Solomon here writes and says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Don't let your emotions bring out the worst in you, online or in person, in writing or in word. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Verse 6 now. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Destroy the work of your hands in the process. We want good intentions, but sometimes if our thinking is more influenced by the world around us than the house of God that we're coming into, it destroys the work of our own hands. Verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. The Holy Convocation, as we've reviewed before, is God's time. It's not ours. We don't take it to ourselves. We come to it with a sense of ownership because we are his children. But we have our time before him in prayer. Anytime we want it, he has designated that Holy Convocation on his Sabbath as his time. So we speak to God on our own time. We listen to him on his. Another of those of restrictions that we are facing is the concept of separation. It's referred to as social distancing or just physical distancing sometimes. Some people don't like the word social. And I think we've all seen that we can still be social with one another in many other ways, and we have been over these past 3 months. But the core of this is not just protecting ourselves. It's protecting others. And awareness of others goes well beyond respecting our distance. You know, respecting what might strike them too close to home. Being tender and kind-hearted toward one another. Brethren, when we come before God, we are to consider the conscience of the other, of one another. We have to respect one another as family members, all coming before God together. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 here. The Apostle Paul talks a great deal about the conscience and being in respect of others. He often frames it in this example of, should we eat meats offered to idols? He makes the point throughout his writing on this that there is no other God other than God. And whether or not somebody who has prepared this meat has blessed and dedicated it to a stone or a piece of wood, it shouldn't matter. It doesn't do anything to the meat that we know of. However, if somebody comes from a past like that or a background where that is significant and they're trying to overcome those things but are not yet there, out of their conscience, we don't eat a meat that's offered to idol. We simply avoid that to make sure that they are not offended, that their conscience is not hurt. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 33, Paul writes on this. He writes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful in respect of others. And even to that respect, in understanding how to apply ourselves within the freedom God's given us in his law, not helpful to us either. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Okay, the whole purpose we come before God is to join in edifying the family of God. Our brethren, helping them, lifting them up, building them up, not tearing them down. That becomes the core and the basis of our fellowship. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Speaks about this in Philippians as well, chapter 2, verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. This is not a statement about what kind of meats we're supposed to eat. We don't see anything other than what God designates as edible meats in anything else. So we don't even go there. He's not referring to this here. He's referring to edible meats sold in a market, potentially where they could have been offered to an idol. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If God remains our core focus in his holy convocation, we will do that. We will do everything to the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. This social distancing is embraced by some as preserving themselves from others who may be sick. That should not be our focus when we return. If we ask you, in accordance with these guidelines, to sit 6 feet away from someone else, our focus should be on potentially we could be sick. Potentially we could have picked this up and been in the early stages of this, only showing no signs. And whether the medical evidence shows that those who show no signs at the early stages of this cannot transmit it to others, that isn't the point. One of the most frustrating things about this entire epidemic is there are conflicting ideas and even facts in many cases coming from diverse sides in this. Doctors are opposing one another. Governments are opposing one another. And it's really hard for us to respect both when we don't know what is the truth and what isn't. So we take caution and we move forward slowly, asking God to guide us in this. And when we are asked to sit in a distance from somebody, our mindset should be, I'm not going to do that. I want to hug someone because I don't really care if I get sick. That's not your choice for them. Okay? Respect their conscience. Again, awareness of others goes well beyond that respective distance. Ask yourself these questions when we do attend. And as we have seen and should have been developing as we have been listening to these online messages, is our biblical worldview being twisted by the polarizing events of this end time? The stuff outside of the body of Christ is going to get worse and worse and worse, and it's going to be pulled in lots of different directions, religiously, politically, and with respect to all of this exploding knowledge around us, science, and opinions of everybody all around us. And we may agree with some, but when we come before God, are we coming in respect of the conscience of one another? Or take the illness and the COVID virus as an example or a metaphor of how we should be coming and why, in respect of a holy convocation, we must make sure that we don't come with a twisted worldview that could do something to separate somebody from us or to make us condemn somebody else because their conscience might be weaker than ours by our own reasoning. What attitudes have been provoked within us, again, by these heartbreaking events that are unfolding all around us, that we're all suffering through? This is not the country we were raised in. And know this, brethren, by all the prophecies of Scripture, what is ahead of us is going to be much worse than what we're going through now. What is there something that we have said or could say that would not be in respect of another's conscience, that could inflame growing anarchy? Again, and this is not just about what we say. What have we posted that could divide us from our brother in Christ? We've got to be very cautious about things. These are things that harbor division. When we're not aware of or concerned about the conscience of another person within the body of Christ, that leads to separation and division. Let's go to Proverbs here. Proverbs 6, we'll read verses 16 through 19. We did a study once in a former church area that I was in, of what God loves and what God hates. Okay? And it was pretty extensive. I mean, I've got about a 10-page long paper of all these things that are, was pretty exhaustive about what he says he loves and hates in Scripture. This one here, God is summarizing for us some of the things he hates, which is usually not in the mind of somebody that doesn't really know our Father as he is represented in Scripture. Oh, God doesn't hate. God is love. So he doesn't hate anything. That's not what his word says. Okay? We have to understand that love is not the opposite of hate in this respect. If you listen to John in 1 John, he juxtapositions fear as the opposite of love, self-centeredness versus concern for others. And this is the biblical description, and these are what define our Father for us, not what other people think. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Some commentaries will say that these six lead to the seventh. And I've heard many good messages, even within the Church of God, that helps us to understand that as well. A proud look, or in the King James, it says proud eyes, haughty eyes. Usually people who act out of disrespect for another person's conscience are really proud of who they are and what they think they know. And again, one set of eyes looking on the world, it doesn't give you enough perspective to judge some of these huge, complicated issues that are going on around us right now. Only God knows the heart and the intent. There are underlying issues that are causing many of these events around us today that we do not understand, and we can't make a judgment on. We just trust that God knows. And if God is the core of our holy convocation, we will trust him with that. We don't come to services with a proud look. A lying tongue. Pride often leads to lying, or at least the fudging the truth. Hands that shed innocent blood. We know from Christ's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount that it is unjustified anger that is the spirit of murder. I mean, we don't need to actually kill somebody physically in order for us to violate the commandment in our minds. If we're basing a decision to be angry or to seek wrath, or revenge, even if we call it justice, we're forgetting what God says about revenge belonging to him. And in our minds, we're already making the choice by harboring unjustified anger that we are a murderer. A heart that devises wicked plans, usually, and all these things kind of build to this. The will wants what it wants. We each individually in our human nature want what we want. And our heart is always working to devise plans to get what we want. This is what another aspect that help that makes us ignore the conscience of others. Feet that are evil. Oh, what's happening over there? What's happening over there? I got to get home and watch the news so I can see all the dirty, ugly stuff that's happening. It's like those who watch NASCAR races hoping for an accident. A mindset that's looking for evil and is quick to act on it and much more easily provoked into speaking about it than about something that is good and righteous and true. And this is the seventh, or false witness who speaks lies. This is, has much more to do with somebody condemning others unjustly. He mentioned a lying tongue earlier. And just the fact that he mentions it twice here, and you cannot look throughout read the scriptures honestly and not see how much God hates lying. It's the opposite of truth, which he is and stands for. And the last one here, and one who sows discord among brethren. One who sows discord among brethren. Brethren, we cannot be conscious of God as our Father while disrespecting the conscience of those he has made our brothers. And when we come before him, our fellowship with one another is not paramount there. It's paramount with him first. And we have to recognize that we need to respect the conscience of God, which allows us to respect the conscience of others. The fourth one that it was mentioned on that list I read earlier was food. I know that the one of the most enjoyable things there is to do for family and brethren is to share a meal together. Sharing in cookies and snacks over a round table and interacting with one another. It's the kind of the platform that we launch our interactive Bible studies with, because it tends to open us up, and in sharing that, it makes us recognize one another and understand who one another is and draw closer. But what is the food we are to be seeking at God's holy convocation? The food, brethren, that we are to be fed by is the food that God gives us. We are to be fed by God's word. And that is chiefly, and that should be the core focus of why we go there and why God has drawn us there and summoned us to be there. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Is this the food that we seek when we come before God? To understand better his will and how to do it, to understand better how to finish his work, not just in the preaching of the gospel worldwide, but also in preparing his people, who we are. That has to do with who we are as individuals and who everyone else is collectively. Are we focused on his work and what it takes to finish his work, to complete his work? Largely, brethren, before we can do anything to help anyone else in the world, we have got to understand what God wants us to do in the first place. And we've got to develop his nature and his attribute within us before we will be good at anything outside of a Sabbath service. We go there to learn from him and learn how to apply. That is our food, what he tells us. Look at John 21 here. John chapter 21, we'll read verses 15 through 17. There are all kinds of references to the commission God gave the apostles. And each one of them kind of helps us as the church to understand what we're supposed to be doing to support the work of those he's chosen to lead. This interaction that he has with Peter here helps us to understand something. If we love Christ, if we love Jesus, what would we do? Verse 15 of John 21, and we'll read through verse 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" I heard some commentary say that he was referring here to the other apostles. But given the context here that they had gone fishing again instead of doing the work that he gave them to do, maybe it had more to do with Peter's former occupation as a fisherman. Potentially Christ was pointing at the fish. He said, "Do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Feed my lambs. What? What was he to feed his lambs? Was he supposed to grow food for them, fish for them, and make sure that their tummies were full? Would that have completed this commission he was given? Verse 16, and he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Tend my sheep. Take care of them. In what way? Lock them up in a building to keep them safe from everything? Imprison them, in essence, in walls that he would surround them with so nothing from the outside could get at them? Were there no gates in that fencing in? Did it have more to do with him managing the gate? Christ is the gatekeeper, and he was giving to Peter here the responsibility of tending his sheep, nurturing and protecting them, but all in the admonition of Christ. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Again, feed a sheep. What was that feed? It was the pastures that Christ would lead them to. that Peter was supposed to help the chief shepherd move them into fields that would keep them healthy. When a flock is well fed, they're much more healthy. And when God's people are feeding off of his word, they're much more spiritually healthy. When the chief shepherd gathers his flock, the flock's hope is that he's leading them to greener pastures. Sheep will eat the actual sheep will eat the grass that they're in the field that they're in, right down to the dirt, including the roots, and destroy whole sections of land. The shepherd needs to understand when that flock needs to move to another field. He's checked out other fields. He scoped them out and surveyed them and recognized this will be better for them. So he leads them. And when he moves, they follow his rod and staff because that is their comfort. The flock's hope is that he's leading them to greener pastures. Brethren, God's proclamation is the food his children seek at his holy convocation, and that is his word. But his proclamation, the message that he is giving, has been preserved for us during these past 13 weeks, and we need to take that with us. We need to learn about this so that when we do come together again, it remains the chief focus of our coming together again. The fifth thing that I mentioned earlier in the intro was singing. Because this COVID virus spread so easily in the process of singing, some churches aren't singing. They're actually just sitting down and listening to a recorded tape of others singing during the hymn sing. And we may adopt that as well. I don't want to. We may sing with our masks on. It may muffle our voice somewhat, but God will hear it. A mask over our face is not going to prevent God from hearing what's going on. Why? Because our praise comes from the heart. Even in other churches of God, I've heard some in Florida, they just sit during the hymn sing with their masks on, and they do not sing. They just listen to the recording of the song. But what's going on in their heart? I won't bet you because I don't gamble, but I am sure there are people in the congregation singing quietly to themselves. Like Christ said when he went into Jerusalem, and he was being admonished by the leaders to rebuke your disciples for the blasphemy, calling him king and so on. And he said, if they kept quiet, the very stones would cry out. So what is God looking for here? Look at Romans chapter 2. We can stand up and sing hymns like we used to in services, but not understand what we're doing and not understand what God is looking for us. He's not looking for the quality of our voice or the amount or how loudly we sing or how on key we are or how beautiful it might be. He's looking much deeper than that. And I think the scripture here helps us understand it. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. Paul here is comparing the circumcision on the outward of a human male versus the circumcision that should be going on in the heart with all of his people. And in verse 25, he begins to elaborate on this. For circumcision, verse 25, Romans 2, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So that was an outward sign that should have reflected something that was going on in our heart, the keeping of God's covenant with all their intent and understanding, not simply this outward sign. Verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? He's saying yes here, because it's the circumcision of the heart. It's the acceptance of the covenant of God and the agreement we make with God to obey him that matters most. Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Obedience here is what God's looking for, specifically an ability of developing in the heart the keeping of the law. That's what he means when in Jeremiah and Hebrews 8, Paul, the writer there, refers to specifically the law being written on the heart. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This is a play on words here. The word Jew actually means praise. And when Paul connects these two, it tells us something about what praise is. In this context, it's God praising us for keeping his law, encouraging us and lifting us up and helping us in that whole process. And a connection is being made there. In this same context, we are supposed to have a praise for God in our hearts, and understanding that reciprocates our part in that covenant. Look at Colossians chapter 3 here. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. See, you see this focus on feeding on the word of God, of seeing that understanding that at the core of why we come before him, why we keep his holy convocation, why we answer his summons. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And this doesn't mean that we show up singing and that all of our fellowship with one another is voiced in a song with one another. There's something deeper here. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. To the Lord. Always focused on God's presence. Always focused on his throne and his power and his majesty. And this praise is for him. And that's what connects us together in our combined praise toward him from the heart. Doesn't matter how loud or how well we sing. It has much more to do with what's going on inside. The name is 5, verse 23. God actually calls those who are singing, maybe in great quality and quantity, but nothing's going on in the heart. You know what he calls that there? Amos 5, 23, he calls it noise. It's noise. It's a clinging cymbal. It's an empty can. That something's got to be going on in the heart. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whenever we are in the presence of God, especially collectively, spiritually together as one, this idea, this mindset that we are to do everything in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him, should be directing that. How can any individual or any directive or limitation from the government or the facility we meet in, how can they take away a song that is being sung in the heart of one who loves and praises God? We got to remember his presence there, and we got to remember why he called us to him. And how we only connect and relate to one another because we know him, because we praise him in the heart, in our lives, all week long. That song can't be taken away from us, no matter how much they muzzle us. Verse 6 had to do with sanitation measures, wiping down door handles and tabletops and chairs and other things. I'm sure some of that will lessen over time, but it's one of the ones they want us to consider. For as long as we've been coming before God and keeping his holy convocation, we have been respecting and emulating the purity of God. And we recognize this cannot be accomplished by disinfecting the physical facility that we meet in. This can only happen by cleansing the heart. Look at John chapter 3, 1 John 3, sorry. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. This is an amazing statement, and an even more overwhelming realization that we are God's children, that we are to emulate Him, that we have the opportunity to be like Him. It's such an outrageous idea that most, hearing it outside of what we know from the Scriptures and are led by His Spirit, they would consider that blasphemy. But that is our calling and election. And if we are faithful, that's where we will be. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. I've seen too many comments from mega churches and others in the evangelical world that this past couple of weeks that makes me, I scratch my head in researching this message and others. I've been looking into how other churches have been responding to COVID and also the riots that have been happening the last few weeks. And I'll quote one at the end, but I've been looking at their statements of belief, and right up front they say, we are a Bible-believing church and believe His word is the foundation of all truth. We also believe in a triune God. And come to our worship services on Sunday. And, especially as we go through the Easter season and look forward to Christmas. And I'm just amazed that they can blend those statements just logically. I'm not trying to condemn anybody that He hasn't opened their mind. But just logically, if you say you do what the Bible says and you do things that the Bible says don't do, how do you blend those two statements? I think oftentimes of what happened in Paul's mind as he was persecuting the church, and Christ described that as a mental dichotomy, a kicking against the goads. His conscience was bothering him. And I think sometimes that's the way God works with people, allowing them to do what their own mind wants to do and then convicting them in their conscience that there's a gap here. What you believe and what you do is in conflict with one another. Check that out in my word. I think that's why the church was so successful, or has been so successful in preaching the gospel so well in our past 70, 80 years in this world, because we point them to the Scriptures, what God says, not who we are. We're nothing. Not to God, we're not nothing, but we are less than them in some respects, because Paul describes us as the weak and base of the world and the unwise. And we probably struggle with much more inherent weaknesses than most. But that's so that God can be praised, that God is, and His greatness can be seen, His mercy, His kindness, His power, and the gift of His Spirit, the power of His Spirit in His Word. So we try to point people to the Word of God, not to us, and that hopefully leads us. This is what He wants us to do. Verse 2, beloved, we are now children of God. Now children, notice that. This is not just about what we will be born into as spirit beings, but right now we are children of God. We are offspring, kind of attached to the womb, into the inner womb of the church right now, developing and growing so we can be born in spirit at one point. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You read this to somebody whose mind has not been open. Again, it sounds like blasphemy. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him, in Christ, purifies himself just as He is pure. John follows this, starting in verse 4, with a definition and discussion of sin, which is much more of a threat to a holy convocation than any physical pathogen. We are to be respecting and emulating the purity of God in our entire lives, and we should be bringing that with us to His holy convocation. How is that done? Ephesians 5 and verse 26 tells us that Christ washes God's church with His word. His future bride is washed with His word. And we are to come to his holy convocation sanitized of sin. And in many cases, the convocation itself helps us. But there should be an advanced understanding of this. It's not just, I'm going to a church service, a worship service, or a holy convocation, however you want to label it. I'm going there to be purified. No, no. We are to come purified. I mean, we're to kneel before God and rid ourselves of any of the things that God would call us impure for, and focus on the very purity of God as we come. Now, the fact that we struggle with it shouldn't keep us away from a holy convocation, but the mindset helps us to focus at the core of the holy convocation, which is God and his word. Lastly, the thing we mentioned there was fellowshipping. Some churches are meeting together. They're only coming a few minutes before services and they're leaving right after services. In some churches, this happens on a regular basis. The service is a half hour long. There may be a Bible reading, maybe a short expounding on it, but the rest of it is singing and other activities that are going on. The fellowship is very limited. My former church, the extent of the fellowship with others in that service was a handshake, offering each other the sign of peace. And that was awkward. Neither wanted to do it. We just kind of felt like we were forced to it and just stuck our hand out and whoever grabbed it, fine. But our fellowship is much different than that. Ours goes on for hours and we want to get there early, as early as we can. And we want to stay as late as we can. I don't know how many times we've had to usher people out the door because they didn't want to leave. And I'm sure that when we do come back together, it'll be very much like that. But our fellowship, brethren, that we have to understand, doesn't begin when we arrive for services or when we leave from Sabbath services. Our fellowship is first with God. I mentioned that earlier, but let's look at 1 John 1 here. Our fellowship is first with God, and that begins, that actually is cultivated and maintained throughout our lives in the week prior. And we come ready to acknowledge God for who he is when we come before him. And because we're all doing that collectively in our lives always, 24/7, when we come together before him, focused on him and looking forward to our fellowship with him, chiefly in hearing his message and in submitting ourselves to what he has to teach us, that's what blends us together. That is the basis of our fellowship. John says this here in chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This, again, should be our daily practice, our all-the-time practice. This is what guides our minds, remembering what we have learned, what we have seen, what we've looked upon, what our hands have handled, his word, and what our hands do as a result. And what our eyes see as a result. The word of life should be living in us. Verse 2, the life was manifested in reference to Jesus Christ, and we have seen and bear witness, that's what the apostles were charged to do in Acts 1, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This, is, again, is at the core of our fellowship with God, but it extends. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It may be difficult to imagine this. Maybe it's easier in the comfort of our own homes. Maybe that's what God is giving us this opportunity for. But when we come back together, whether it's at in Newport or Little Falls or Duluth, or even in Eau Claire, it's hard to take the physical surroundings that we have and imagine that we are before the throne of God. Father sitting in his throne and his Son, Jesus Christ, sitting at his right hand. And they have something to tell us. They have something to reveal to those who are loyal to them. And this will extend to all of his family. If we acknowledge and respect and cultivate and maintain that relationship with God in all our lives, that when we come together, this extends to everyone in his presence. God should always remain the focus of our attention and fellowship at his holy convocation. I recently heard a leader of a megachurch say to a reporter, this is in the context of the restrictive guidelines a governor was mandating in his state, that he and his church, his flock, his megachurch, would continue to comply with their governor's order not to meet in person because, he said, quote, "it is the least important thing that we do," unquote. Meeting together, coming before God, is the least important thing that we do. I hope we've all seen something very different in our online services. I hope we've all seen how important it is for us to keep God and his message at the core of his holy convocation. In this responding appropriately to God's summons to appear together before him, it is the most important thing that we do. The most important thing we do. We may not yet know when we will be able to meet together in person again. Again, we hope early, mid-July, but it may extend further. But when we do, and even as we continue these online services, let's continue to remember the most essential aspect of God's holy convocation, his message to his elect.